Good morning, church. Scripture reading this morning is from Exodus 34, verses 5 through 9. If you can please stand for the reading of the word, if you're able to. Exodus 34, verses 5 through 9. Starting verse 5, and the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, if now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance.
Please, and turn to the Gospel of Luke, and continuing our series on the parables, and it seems like a series on the Luke chapter 15. This is our sixth message. I just couldn't let it go. Our sixth message in Luke chapter 15, often called the parable of the prodigal son, but it's more than that. This is really the parable of lost things. Like 1 Corinthians 13, we say that's what chapter? The love chapter. Hebrews 11, that's the faith chapter. Luke 15 is the lost and found chapter of the... But speaking of love, this was Valentine's Day week, wasn't it? And speaking of that, we have with us a healed Matthew. You're here with us today. I know you've been sick. And Matthew is with his new bride. We have another new married couple in our church today. For the very first time, I get to introduce to you Mr. and Mrs. Matthew Hernandez. Stand up, Lin-Me, with Matthew. God bless you. May the Lord bless your new marriage together, and we're so happy to see you here today. God bless you. Okay. Wonderful. So this is the lost and found chapter, Luke chapter 15. Let's read out loud together as we begin the first two verses of Luke 15. Because I get the message title. The message I've entitled, Drawing Near to Know God. And really, that's why we're in church today. We're here to hear and know about God and to know God. And that's what this chapter really reveals to us. Jesus is revealing to us God in Luke chapter 15. And so we just really want to focus as we finish up Luke 15. I promise you this is the last message. We did one message on the lost sheep, the lost coin, and then the two on the prodigal son, one on the elder brother. But today we're going to just focus about God, the unfathomable grace of our triune God. So Luke 15, read please with me verses 1 and 2. Here we go. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. So I say, let us draw near to God today to hear him. Let us not draw near like the Pharisees who murmured at the word of Jesus. But let us draw near like the sinners, because that's all we are, is sinners, saved by grace. Let us draw near like the publicans who have done such heinous things in the past, but have come to the Lord Jesus for forgiveness. Let us draw near to know God like these sinners of old. Amen? Let's have that heart today as we bow together in prayer. Lord, we draw near to you. As this says, they drew near unto him. Him. That's why we come today, to draw near to you, God. And we have your promise that if we draw nigh to you, you will draw nigh to us. So draw
draw nigh to us this morning in this simple place, to our simple hearts, Lord God, and fill us with your love, fill us with your power today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So today I say come. Come because I have a cure for your depression today. If you're depressed or if you're sad, we're living in such a culture of depression. But I have the cure for it. It's to fill your mind with great thoughts, to fill your mind with the glory of God, to fill your mind with thinking of the Lord and putting your eyes not on the things of this world, but think on Him. He inhabits eternity. Think on Him with whom one day is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is as one day. That's amazing to me that one day, I mean, 1,000 years is like one day to the Lord. One day and 1,000 years is like one day. That means you could do a lot in one day. Every day is 1,000 years. Think of that. In the Lord's sight, we have 1,000 years to live today. In other words, what a great opportunity. You can do a lot in 1,000 years, right? So use your day wisely. So come. We are in this world like a fading flower. We are like withering grass. So I say to you, think on Him today. Let us draw near to Him and let us get to know Him and let Him get to know us deeply. We want to be known and we need to know Him because, beloved, there's no other fountain upon which to drink in this world. This world is full of filth and mire and dirt, but we can come to Him and drink from a fountain of freshness. We can come to Him and find a fortress in which to hide, a fullness in which to dwell, a foundation upon which to build. Let us draw near. As it says, these publicans and sinners, they drew near unto Him. That is so beautiful to me. I saw a little video that touched my heart. A man was put into an ambulance. And when he was put into his ambulance, his dog climbed quickly up into that ambulance. And the EMT kicked the dog out of the ambulance and shut the door. And that dog just started barking at the ambulance as it began to pull away. It ran in front of the ambulance to try to stop it. It was barking and barking. And it circled all the way around the ambulance. And they opened up the door and let the little dog in. And I thought, that's how I want to be with our Savior Jesus. I just want to be barking and barking and barking. Let me in. And draw near. Draw near. So this passage is really a summary of the Bible. Luke 15 is such an amazing chapter in the Bible. It summarizes the whole theme of the Bible, the glory of God through the salvation of the lost and how rebellious man can know Him and live with Him and reign with Him forever. And there are three stories, of course, in this parable. They all really declare the same truth, but different elements and different angles of the same truth of the glory of God in the salvation of the lost. And Jesus is here revealing the glory of God and the need of man. So today, it won't be anything new that you probably don't know for, because I know many of you have been saved for a while. But let us just think about the Lord and who He is and get to know Him just a little better. And the first truth that I see of God in this passage that Jesus is teaching is that He is the triune God. This is an incredible story that reveals the love of the Son, the Holy Spirit, and the Father. It's a threefold parable, a remarkable revelation of the triunity of God, or we call the Trinity. Now, the Trinity is really one of the most misunderstood doctrines. Even Christians do not understand the Trinity because it's so mysterious. But unsaved people, they actually think you Christians are crazy. You believe in three gods. Muslims actually will say that, have said that to me. And that's why I wrote this gospel tract, The Trinity.
Can God really be three in one? We have a few back there. I wrote this because as we were passing out tracts one day, a Muslim walked by me and said, "You worship three gods. We worship one." I said, "No." So people don't understand the tri-unity of God. And this is the best way I know how, in one simple statement, to define the Trinity or tri-unity of God. That God is one divine essence. Say it with me. He is one divine essence and three distinct persons. In three distinct persons. So let's all say that. God is one divine essence in three distinct persons. Now, what helps me remember that is the words that begin with D. His divine essence and his distinct persons. Those are two critical statements of that simple definition. So when we speak of the essence of God, we're speaking of his attributes and nature. So who is all powerful? The Father, Son, or Holy Spirit? They're all equal in power. They have the same essence. They are all powerful. They are omniscient. They are all knowing. They are eternal. They are immutable, never changed. They alone, Father, Son, and Spirit, possess the attributes that God alone is able to possess to be God. No man is all-powerful. But is the Holy Spirit all-powerful? Yes. Is the Son all-powerful? Yes. No man can create. But who created? Did the Father create? Did the Son create? Did the Holy Spirit create? And did they, as one, create all things? Yes. So we speak of one divine essence and three distinct persons. Now, all Christian denominations as well hold to the Trinity. All major Christian denominations hold to the Trinity. Now, why is that? Because it's in the Bible. Because the Bible teaches it. So this isn't something just Baptists believe. No. This is something each of the mainline denominations, if they were believing the Bible, then they would say, I believe they would say still in their statement that they believe in the Trinity. Isn't that amazing? So here's a beautiful, and you can find this online, it's in our Ryrie Theology book, that the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. They're, each person is deity. The Holy Spirit is a divine person, the Son, the Father. But the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Holy Spirit. So they're distinct persons. Somebody might still be confused and say, but it still doesn't add up to me. So when I think of three, if you say the Godhead is three persons, that's still three gods. Because one plus one plus one equals three. But the math of the Trinity is not one plus one plus one. It's one times one times one and times one, which is one. It's a mystery, but we see it intimated, not definitely dogmatically taught, but we see the Trinity intimated in the first verse of the Bible, don't we? In the beginning, you know it, what does it say? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. We see the Trinity a number of ways there, actually. We see the Trinity in the first name for God in the Bible, which is Elohim. That is a plural noun. So even in the first verse of the Bible, we see the personhood of God in plurality. And later on in that chapter, what does he say as he communes with himself, the Father, Son, and Spirit? He says, let us make man in our image. So we see that God in his persons is more than one person, but one in essence. So that verse, in the beginning, God is a plural noun. Created is a singular verb. Now, that's not good grammar, but it's good theology. That God is three persons, but singularly as one created. And what did he create? He created in the beginning, which is the beginning of time. He created the heavens, which is space. And he created the earth, which is mass, a tri-universe,
A triune God created a tri-universe of space, time, and matter. And each of those elements that you cannot escape anywhere you go, you're dealing with time right now, aren't you? I know I am. You're dealing with space right now. You're dealing with matter. That's in the first verse of the Bible. Some people say, oh, the Bible, I don't get my science from the Bible. I say, well, the Bible's the Word of God, and the Bible, if it speaks about science, speaks about good science. But you know, it's amazing, and Henry Morris brought this out to me. First time I heard it, I was like, wow, it blew me away. That time has three elements to it, past, present, future, and space has three elements to it. It has height, width, and length, and mass has three elements to it, solid, liquid, and gas. And so each of those elements has a tri-aspect to it. And that's why I believe we could say that the heavens declare the glory of God. And all of creation points to the greatness of God and even His triunity. Now, there was a verse that I had back here, actually. And I wanted us to read this because this is called the apostolic benediction. It's the last verse of 2 Corinthians. And here we see the three distinct persons of the Trinity mentioned. We also see this same thing in the Great Commission passage in Matthew 28. But here we see, and read the verse with me, it says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all." And so there we see the three persons of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, God being the Father, and the Holy Ghost. And notice they're separated with a conjunction "and," which clearly points to distinct persons. If I say I went to the store with Edgar and Anna, you see, I put the conjunction "and" between Edgar and Anna to say that they were distinct and they both joined me to the store. So here's the three persons of the Trinity separated with these conjunctions showing their distinction. But this verse shows their unity because what I love about this is it says the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Could you say the grace of God our Father and be just as true? Could you say the grace of the Holy Spirit? And then it says the love of God. Could you say the love of Jesus Christ? Could you say the love of the Holy? Yeah. So you could replace the persons, but they're still distinct persons, but yet they're one in all these attributes. So in this passage, of course, there's these three parables. And the first one is the shepherd who loses a sheep. And that reminds us of who? That's clearer a picture of Jesus because he said, "I am the good shepherd." And then the third one is the father who has two sons. And that's clearly a picture of our heavenly Father. But this middle one, of course, is the woman who loses the coin. And I believe that's a picture of the Holy Spirit. You say, well, brother, you're just pushing that a little too far because you want to find the Trinity in this passage. I don't believe so. Because it's a woman searching for the lost coin. And that's a beautiful picture of the church. And when did the church actually begin to go out, empower, and search for the lost, and empower, win the lost for the Lord? When they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And I love what Spurgeon says here. Even Spurgeon said on that part of the parable of the woman and her lost coin, he says that the woman represents the work of the Holy Spirit working through the church for the lost but precious souls of men. So, this is a whole message in itself, and I'm trying not to get too long with this. This is maybe my longest point, but I really wanted to nail this down. To say the Father is God. And no one doubts this part. Jesus said, "Our Father which art in heaven." And no one who is a deist believes in God the Father. And it says in 1 John 4, of course, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And many verses reference the Father of lights with whom there is no shadow of turning. So the Father is God, but the Son is God. And you know what's an amazing thing? that all of the religious leaders who attained a large following on earth, and I'm talking, we could say Moses, who attained the following of Israel in the Old Testament. We could say Muhammad, who attained a large following in his day. We could say Zoroaster, who had a large following, or Buddha. None of them claimed to be God. Only one who attained a large following claimed to be God, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. He claimed to be God when he said, "Son, my sins are forgiven." And did that offend the people? Yeah, the Jewish people said, "Who can forgive sins but who? God, only God can forgive sins." But Jesus claimed that power. Jesus said that he's the judge of all. Who's the judge of all? God is. Jesus Christ was claiming to be the judge of all. Jesus said, "All power is given unto me." Who can say that? God can say that. And so Jesus Christ, in many different ways, his deity is revealed. I mean, there's so much evidence for the deity of Christ. He received worship. Who receives worship? Only God. Why was he put on a cross? Because the Jewish people knew what he was claiming. What was he claiming? That thou, being a man, makest thyself God. They crucified him because of this claim. It was a clear claim that he was making, that he is God. And we know that he is. You say, "Well, how do you know that?" Because he rose again from the dead. If he wasn't God, he would have been judged as a liar. But he is God, and he defeated death, and he is life. And that's why he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father but by me." He's the Son of God. Now, my favorite way to explain the deity of Christ, or that he is God, I like to look at these Old Testament references to Jehovah and then see in the New Testament where they refer directly to Christ. A simple one that you would be aware of is Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd." The Lord, Jehovah, is my shepherd. And Jesus said, "I am." Who was Jesus saying he was? Jehovah. But my favorite one is in Philippians 2, where Paul said that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, it doesn't say that Jesus Christ is a Lord or a God. He is Lord. And if you go, now where did Paul get that from? He got it from Isaiah 45. Which is about the Lord, Jehovah. And in that passage, God says, the Lord is speaking, "I have sworn by myself that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear." So in the Old Testament, it's a clear reference to Jehovah. And Paul says, Jehovah, manifest in the flesh, is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a powerful statement. And the bottom line is, if we do not believe in the triune God, we do not believe in the true God. If you do not believe that Jesus Christ is God, you have a false God. If you do not believe that, thirdly, the Holy Spirit is God, you don't know the true God, because the true God is three distinct persons. And you must understand each person is God, and of one divine essence, in one divine essence. A great proof text for the deity of the Holy Spirit is 2 Corinthians 3. "Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." We were studying in our institute, I'll just throw this out real fast, about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And I'm not going to explain what that is right now. I want to make a point, though, that to show that the Holy Spirit is a person, and to show he is a divine person who is to be honored and feared. Jesus said, if you commit blasphemy against the Father and the Son, or if you even blaspheme other people, you can be forgiven. But blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is what? You know it. It's unpardonable. That shows us right there, the Holy Spirit. He's not an it. He's not a force. The Holy Spirit is a person to be feared and reverenced and respected and not grieved. Amen? Yeah, He's a person. It's amazing. So this is who God is from Luke 15, the triune God. We see the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in these three stories. Okay, let's move. We see God as zealous in this passage. We see His zeal as the shepherd who is energetic and dynamic in seeking the lost sheep in the first part. We see the zeal of the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit through the woman, if you will, is searching diligently. It says she searched diligently for that coin using the light and using the broom. And so taking the initiative. So we see the zeal of God. And we see the zeal not only of the woman representing the Holy Spirit, not only of the shepherd representing Jesus, but we see the zeal of the Father. Because though He did not go out and look for His lost Son, when He saw the Son from afar, what did He do? We talked about that ancient men in ancient times did not bare their leg, but this Father threw that to the wind, and He abandoned Himself to zealously run after His Son and smother Him with kisses of acceptance and love. We see the zeal of God in this throughout this story, throughout this parable of lost things. Thirdly, we see that God is personal. God is triune. God is zealous. God is personal. Isn't He personal? Now, of course, there's four lost things here. There's the lost sheep, and that was personal to the shepherd. He had 100, but did he care that he lost one? Sure did. The coin, the woman lost a coin. She had 10, but she lost one. Did she care? It was personal because it was part of her wedding gift, and it was only complete if all 10 were there. And the father had 2 sons. Did he care? Certainly he cared for those 2 sons. And you think about those 4 individuals, it kind of look at who God has to deal with. Wandering sheep. You ever wander from God? How many wanderers are here? You've wandered like a sheep. All of us have. It says all we like sheep have gone astray. And then the coin. What's the coin a picture of? Just senseless, a hardened. Have you ever feel so hardened to God? And senseless. I don't care about God. You ever felt that? You're just like that coin lost in the dirt and darkness of that room. But the Lord will seek you out. He will find you. And aren't we often like that prodigal son, seeking for satisfaction and pleasure? And then other people seek satisfaction in religious and righteousness and just doing good and trying to earn God's favor. 4 different kinds of sinners. But God personally deals with each one. He personally knows our name. The shepherd does. He says, my sheep, hear my voice. And I know that. He knows, you know, the God of the universe knows your name. I like that because the mayor doesn't even know my name. But God does. And we know His voice. Oh, isn't it true when you hear the Word of God preached, you could just say in your soul, amen. And when you read the Bible, you know you're reading truth. You know God is speaking to your heart when you open up the Word. He personally seeks for us in order to dwell with us because the Holy Spirit convicts us and He convinces us who Jesus is and how we need His righteousness or we're going to face judgment in hell. And the Holy Spirit convicts us and draws us, and then He dwells in us. Oh! And Matthew played so beautifully, be thou my vision. And that verse even talks about That song talks about how when the Holy Spirit dwells in us, we are one with God because we have the third person of the Trinity dwelling in us to teach us who Jesus is, and so that we can go to the Father and find love and acceptance. There's that oneness. So personal. God is so personal. And you know, just think of, you know what my favorite part of this parable is? In Luke chapter 15, I think my favorite part of this parable is in verse 20, where it says that when the prodigal son arose in verse 20, and he rose up out of the pig pen, he came to himself, he came to his senses in the pig pen, and then he said he came to his father. And before he even saw his father, his father saw him. As it says, when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him. That's my favorite part. He saw him. And when he saw him, it was so personal. That's my son. And then he ran to him. He ran to him. You know, think of you, the prodigal. And you going away from God. And when you started to come back to the Lord, think of you being run after by God himself. He ran after you. Isn't that beautiful? He loves us. He's so personal. And he's patient through it all. That's number four. He is patient. God is patient. In the passage that was read today, patience, long-suffering. We read that passage from the law. You know, some people say this, that the God of the Old Testament is a God of judgment, and the God of the New Testament is a different God. You know, I have a good Hebrew word for that. It's called baloney. There's one God. The God of the Old Testament is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the God of the New Testament is the triune God. And he's patient. Luke 15:4 says, the son patiently sought that sheep. He didn't stop until he found it. And the woman lost that coin, and she didn't stop until she did find it. And the father's patience is he's waiting, and he's waiting. And I said I like this passage so much because it was when he was a great way off, his father saw him. It kind of gives you the sense that every day his father would go out there and just wait, and maybe he's coming home today, you know? Maybe today. And there was such a patience with God. And that day he saw him. Yes, today's the day. He ran. Watching, waiting, then running. God is so patient. He endures the agony of rejected love. Have you rejected his love? God is waiting for you today. Maybe you're not saved today. I don't know your heart. God does. You do. God's heart is waiting for you. And there's an agony in his soul that you have rejected his love. And he endures your selfish decisions when you, like the prodigal, say, give me this and give me that. And he endures the shameful consequences. God doesn't enjoy to see his children in a pig pen. He endures our self-pitying, our distance, like this elder brother, and our arrogance and our resistance. Somebody did ask me, and it's a good question. My wife and I had quite a debate one Sunday night on this passage. We did. We had till 1 a.m. We usually have complete agreement, but when I said that, I did not believe that the elder brother was saved. And she said, but it says it right here that the father said, son, you are ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It sounds like he's saved. It does. But I don't believe this elder brother is saved. You know why? Because his father is inviting him in. And then it just ends. But think if he doesn't go in. Is he saved? Something has to give at the end of this parable. It's like, come enjoy, rejoice with us. Something has to give after that. Life cannot go on just the same. If he doesn't come in,
As I said last week, maybe he would pick up a stick and kill his father. Maybe he would just go off and into his religious rituals and do more of his self-righteous deeds. Could he be saved? Yes, he could come in and show that he is saved. But God is patient and God is rich. This passage teaches us so much about God. He's patient. He is personal. He is zealous. He is triune and he is rich. Ephesians chapter 2 says, God who is rich in mercy and great in love. Isn't God rich? God is so rich in love, in mercy, and patience. You know, when we think of the richness of God, and all, how many attributes of God are there? Do you know how many attributes of God there are? Infinite. He's ultimately indescribable. We can say he has these different attributes. Get a theology book and see what his attributes are. They'll list them. Get another theology book and see the list there. Different. Why? Not because one's right and one's wrong. It's because God's attributes are infinite. And some will choose some and others will choose others. Isn't that something? And then when we say that God is love, can you quantify? How much does God love us? He's infinite. So God has an infinite number of attributes, and we'll find more about him in heaven than we'll ever find out here. We have what we need to know in the Bible, and the Bible is the finished word of God. But I don't believe the Bible tells us all there is to know of God. We'll learn more of his love, more of his grace, more of his mercy, more of his holiness in heaven than we'll ever understand here. Oh, it's going to be so great. People say, what are you going to be doing in heaven? You're going to be so bored after a few minutes. Yeah, try it. You know, people are so full of themselves. If you had all the money and you could just travel everywhere in the world, go everywhere and anywhere you wanted, would you get bored? Hey, there's plenty of places to see in this world. Can you imagine what it's going to be like in heaven? All to the glory of God, wherever we go. We'll never get bored praising him, worshiping him. He's rich. And his wealth is pointed out when this prodigal was in that pig pen. And he knew that his father, it says in verse number 17, here's a great statement in this parable. And Spurgeon actually has, I think, at least two sermons on this one little phrase in verse 17. Where he came to himself, he says, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare? Bread enough and to spare. God is rich. The son realizes his father is rich. He has bread enough to spare for even his hired servants. Surely he'll take care of me. God has bread enough to spare for us as well, to take care of our needs. I know some of you are in a difficult spot financially. But God is with you. He will bring you through. He has bread enough and to spare. Claim his riches. Claim them and appropriate them to yourself. He is rich. And he runs to us in his riches. The passage that was read speaks of God's compassion. And he's gracious and he's forgiving. And he's abundant in love and faithfulness. He's slow to anger. And he's rich and infinite in all of those attributes. And then he's immutable. You know what immutable means, right? It means that God doesn't what? God does not change. God does not change. He is immutable. And so again, the prodigal son recognizes when he's in that pig pen, he knows his father hasn't changed. And because God hasn't changed, you know, there's another word that we can use here. Because he doesn't change, and we sing it. Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. Sing it. Morning. I can't sing it. Forget it. Don't sing it. God is faithful. Sorry for that. Sorry. I wasn't planning that. I wasn't in the notes. Let me stick to the notes. He is immutable. This is in the notes. Here we go. How about say the verse? I could say the verse better than sing. For I am the Lord. I change not.
Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. He is reliable. He is consistent. He is faithful because he is immutable. And it was so beautifully sung today that God is love. And his son knows that he can go back to his father, and he thinks he's going to have to earn his way back into the family. He doesn't realize how much his father loves him. And that his did he have to pay his way back? Did he have to pay off his debt? No. When he came back, the father smothered him with kisses and gave him that robe. And we said this, but that robe spoke of a full sonship. And he put a ring on his hand, and that ring spoke of full authority. And he gave him shoes, and I do believe they were New Balance. I mentioned that. I'll repeat that. He gave him shoes, and that spoke of full privileges of the family. And he gave him a fatted calf, and that spoke of full and abundant provision. God gives us full sonship and authority and privileges as the children of God, and provides for us richly all things, complete access into his presence, full acceptance in his love. We're his child. He loves us. God is love. That's not all he is, though. He is love, but he is so much more than that. What do we have when we have Jesus? We have his love. You know what we have? Total forgiveness. If you trust in Jesus Christ, you have his full and free forgiveness through his son, Jesus Christ. You say, how does that happen? You know the verse, for God hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And what Paul is saying there is that God looked upon Jesus Christ and treated him as if he had committed every sin you committed. God looked at his son on the cross and treated him, treated his only begotten son, as if he lived your sinful life and my sinful life and the sinful life of all men everywhere, of all ages, of all time, from Adam till this present moment. He looked upon Jesus and treated him as if he has committed every sin that we have ever committed, although he never committed one. Think of that. That's what Jesus did for us. That's love. Isn't that love? The weight of the cross wasn't just the weight of the wood. It was the weight of our sins. And then he was punished as if he lived our lives. But then, miraculously, when we believe in him, how are we treated? How are we looked upon? We are looked upon as if we lived his life. He bore our sins as if he lived our life. We believe in him, and now God looks at us as if we lived his life. Our sins are taken away. His righteousness is given to us, and we are treated as a full child with full authority, privileges, and provision in Jesus Christ. When he looks at the cross, he sees that Jesus died for you and loved you. And we don't earn that love. Aren't you glad? Religion is not something, our religion is not, we don't earn it. We don't pay for it. And the last thing I'll say is God is joyful in this passage. And this goes through all of the stories. You know, when they found the sheep, what did the shepherd say? Rejoice with me. The woman found her coin. What did she say? Rejoice with me. The son came home, and what did the father say? Let us make merry. And they killed the fatted calf. Do you know God is a rejoicing God? Think of that. Next time you're depressed, get in God's presence and just rejoice, because the Bible says, rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say, God is a rejoicing God. Rejoice. God says with me, let us not be like the elder brother as I close. The elder brother And I used the word last week, was so petulant. He was sassy, self-pitying. And he says, I've never had any fun around here. And you never killed for me a fatted calf. And you know why? Because he never asked for it. Ask and you shall receive. I say that our God wants to rejoice with us. And I would say, beloved, let us appropriate our privileges and ask of God of what we really need most and appropriate that fatted calf to yourself. So this passage tells us, let's just draw near. Let's just draw near to Jesus to know God, that he is triune, he is zealous, he's personal, he's patient, he's rich, he's immutable, he's love, and he's joyful. Praise God. Put your hand up to the Lord and say, hallelujah. Thank you, Lord, for your love. Thank you for your zeal. Thank you that you're personal, you're patient, you're rich. Thank you for your joy. God is a joyful God. He's rejoicing today. Let's stand together as we pray. Thank you, Lord, now for your goodness. Dear Lord, please work mightily in our midst. And we love you. And we praise you. And we draw near to you because you have drawn so near to us. So bless us now today in Jesus' name. Amen.